All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray this morning. Father, I'm grateful for this new day, thankful for your mercy, thankful for your faithfulness and love, the way that you attend to us still despite our weaknesses and our failures and our sins, Father. Father, we're grateful that we have this opportunity to gather this morning now for Sunday school and to talk more about Athanasius and his work, but also, Father, especially to gather as your people. In about an hour, we will receive again the assurance of forgiveness of our sins and word and sacrament, those things that we need to continue steadfast in this world. We pray that your Spirit would attend us now, that we'd be attentive to the things that we need to discuss here, and that you'd be with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our study through on the Incarnation. We began this in the Advent season and continued through Christmas season, and it's actually been a few weeks now. I think the last Sunday that we looked at on the Incarnation was the 20th, because we were off the 27th, and of course last Sunday, Blake Purcell shared during Sunday school. So this is actually going to be the last week that we look at on the Incarnation. I wanted to make sure that we had at least one more week to sort of summarize all that we've talked about, look at this last chapter that's called the Resurrection. And then there are a few additional chapters at the end of the book where Athanasius especially attempts to refute the arguments of the Jews and then the arguments of the Gentiles of his time. But I think those chapters are not really as applicable to us today, and so we're going to leave those aside and wrap up the study today. So just so you know, the plan beginning next week is that we are going to begin a kind of journey through the Old Testament and sort of a big picture look at the different books of the Old Testament. We've done, since I've been here, Lauren was teaching on the Westminster Confession when I got here a year and a half ago, and then of course last spring we spent some time doing a kind of new members class talking about the kind of doctrine of the church and what it means to be a member here at Colleyville. And then this past fall, Aaron led us through a study on Christian worldview, different worldviews, and especially the Christian worldview. And then we've been looking at Athanasius the past maybe 6 weeks or so. So if you think about that, over the last year and a half, we've done a lot of good stuff. We haven't really done a lot of focused work on the scriptures themselves. And you guys probably know me well enough to know that I think the scriptures are worth our study, our attention. It's something that's really the core of who we are as believers. And so we're going to spend some time this spring and really sort of dedicated, just focus on the scriptures in addition, of course, to Sunday morning sermons. And so basically the idea is that we're going to kind of, this is what I'm hoping for at least, is that we're going to try to spend basically a week on each book and just kind of give a flyby overview. What are the big themes? What is a big kind of takeaway? What are the applications we can make? Just to give ourselves a way to situate us as we read through the Old Testament and we read through the scriptures. And that's going to be the goal for this coming spring. So hope you all will continue to come and be a part of that. We'll be looking at, not sure if we'll do Genesis next week specifically or maybe just a intro class in general, but that's next week we'll begin that class. All right, so we're looking at On the Incarnation this morning. Let's just do a little bit of review before we begin to move towards this last chapter of the book. So who was Athanasius? What time period did he live, approximately? What's that? 400s? Fourth century, yeah. So 300s, yeah. So fourth century was Athanasius. And what were some of the big debates of the day during Athanasius' time? Who did he oppose in particular, theologically? Arius, yes. And what was Arius' basic argument about the Christian faith, the person of Christ in particular? He wasn't fully divine, right? That there was a time when the Word was not, and so he must have therefore been created. And if he was created, then he must not be of the same essence, the same substance as the Father, and so he must not be divine, as Billy just said. So that was the argument made by Arius, and Athanasius was one of those that opposed that teaching, that held to what we now understand to be the orthodox teaching of the church, although that was the matter of debate at that time, was what was the correct interpretation of the Christian scriptures. And so Athanasius was faithful in that way. He attended the Council of Nicaea and then spent most of his life after the council, really defending what the council had proclaimed, and went back and forth and was in exile many times as a bishop of Alexandria, as the Arian theology at different times took precedence in the Roman Empire, depending on who was in power. And yet his whole life remained steadfast and faithful, suffered in many ways, himself personally, and yet the Lord was steadfast and faithful through him. So that's kind of Athanasius in a nutshell. He's an Egyptian Christian, someone that lived in Alexandria for most of his life. And he left us many works, but in particular, when we've been looking at this fall or this winter, has been on the incarnation. So this work where he is sort of giving an apologetic for the Christian faith, basically. He's kind of imagining a dialogue between himself and someone who's interested in Christianity and trying to share with them what he sees to be the essential argument of the Christian faith. So in something, this is an apologetic book. We're actually learning apologetics as we go through this work. So let's see. I guess I can change the slide here. Excellent. Okay, so let's just work through. This is the fifth chapter this morning, so I just want to quickly work through summary of the first four chapters so remember kind of where we are as we enter into this discussion this morning. So summary of chapter 1. Basically, in chapter 1, Athanasius is making the argument that God's act of redemption in the Word, the incarnate Word, the Word becoming flesh, was consistent with, not a deviation from, his work of creation. So it was the same God, the same motive, the same desire that led the God to create the world was the same thing that led him also to have the Word become incarnate, become flesh, and bring about the redemption of the world. It was not as though God was on one track and then got on a different track with the incarnation versus creation. So that's a very simple summary of that first chapter. The summary of the second chapter is basically this idea that he creates this kind of idea that God was... because of the fall of man, it created a dilemma for God, right? What was that dilemma, just in summary? Anyone remember, just off the top of your head? What was the dilemma that God was, quote-unquote, caught in because of the sin of man? On the one hand, he had to do what? What's that?
Judge sin.
He had to be faithful to his word. He had promised Adam and Eve that if they sinned, if they disobeyed him, they would surely die. And so in order for him to have integrity and consistency within his character, he had to be consistent with that. He had to judge sin. But what was the other horn of the dilemma, so to speak? His love for creation, right? That he had invested himself in the act of creation. It's a very similar argument to what Moses uses in Exodus when God says, I'm going to destroy the Israelites. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Remember that you've tied yourself to these people, right? You said they are yours, and you put your name on them. You can't just destroy them. And so that's sort of the dilemma that God, quote unquote, caught in that Athanasius is trying to help us see. And so what was the resolution to that dilemma? Jesus. That's right. Jesus is always the right answer, right? That's good. Yes, the answer in this case is actually Jesus, right? The incarnation was the resolution to the dilemma of that God was in because of the fall of man. And so the Word became flesh, and he was the resolution of that dilemma. And really what Athanasius is trying to do in this chapter is to say that actually it's not as though God had a range of options and he chose for the Word to become flesh, for the second person of the Trinity to become man, but actually that was the only consistent response God could have had to the fall of man. There were no other options that were available that would have been consistent with God's character and his integrity and righteousness as well as his love for mankind. And so the incarnation is, as soon as the fall happened, the incarnation was going to happen, which of course we do see even in Genesis 3, right? The prophecy about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. So we know that this is not, God is consistent, and that's really part of the apologetic that Athanasius is making within his context. Chapter 3, really briefly, is that man was blinded by sin. He's unable to know in himself to know God, even though God has revealed himself in these different ways, primarily through creation and also through the scriptures. But in the incarnate Word, God's character is being revealed. And actually, it's when we look at Jesus that we see the fullness of who God is in himself. Yeah, Anne. Yes?
I mean, I sure would have cast
That's fair enough. Yes, well, and that's something that we ought to wrestle with. What is it about God that motivates him to create humanity with the freedom of a will, knowing that their fall would come and that his word would become flesh and that he would die and these things would all come to pass? And that's right. God, I think, did plan all of this from the beginning of time. None of it surprised him. And that's an important aspect of who he is. And it's part of what we're doing in this whole book is just reflecting on that reality, that God is himself actually revealed in the incarnation, in this act of redemption, in his grace, despite the fall of man. And it is. It's very different than what we're accustomed to in ourselves. So chapter 4, on the chapter we looked at, we took 2 weeks to look at chapter 4 because it was a bit more complex. But basically, the argument was that it was not only necessary, according to Athanasius, that the Word become incarnate, but that he also die. And why was this, in particular, we talked about this, why was this such an important argument for him to make, given his context, as he interacts with Greek philosophy and the religions of the time that were prominent in his day? Why does he need to defend the idea that Jesus did not only have to become flesh, but also die? Yes. Yes. So there's anti-flesh. You're right. And so there was a distinction there made between soul and body that Christianity would not not hold in the same kind of way and as being opposed to one another. So that's part. Yeah, it's certainly part of it. Part of it, too, is, I mean, we're. Yeah, Hal. Right, and that's right, and that's all part of what Athanasius argues from the scriptures. But in terms of why he had to make this argument in the context of his day, really, I think the reason for that is that it was for us as Christians, we live 1,600 years later, and we're pretty used to this idea that the Word become flesh and that God would, in the person of Christ, die on the cross. Right, that makes sense to us in some sense because we live in a culture that's accepted that as part of what it means for God to be God. But within the milieu of the day that within Athanasius lived in the 4th century, this was an absurd idea that divine, not only the divine would take on flesh, but that he would subject himself to death. That God would, in the person, would in a human body be put to death was something that was irrational, that was absurd, that was foolish in a way that I think it's hard for us even to fully grasp today because of the time in which we live and in the culture in which we live, a culture that is still Christian in many ways, in terms of its foundation at least. And so that's really why Athanasius feels like he has to defend the death of Christ, because it would have been irrational and strange and foolish and laughable even to the learned of his day. But Athanasius argues that no, it's actually necessary, and it's necessary for 2 reasons. To satisfy the debt of man's sin, as Hal just pointed out, we see that in Hebrews and other places, and also to bring about the resurrection of the dead. We talked about how it's helpful for us. Often, as modern-day evangelicals, we emphasize that first part, that his death was necessary to achieve the forgiveness of sins. But Athanasius helpfully points us to the broader narrative of the Scriptures, which also emphasizes this reality of the resurrection and the significance of it in the death of Christ and its application for us. And then he goes on to say, though some may be offended by the death of the Word, and especially his death on the cross, which was an even greater offense, an even harder thing for the wise of that day to wrap their minds around, that God would not only die, but he would die on a cross and in the most humiliating, shameful way possible at that time. But actually, Athanasius argues that it's here on the cross that God's personality, that his character, who he is actually revealed most fully. And of course, that's an argument we see in Philippians 2 with Paul and other places in the doctrine and theology of Paul and his writings. But Athanasius summarizes it here. Any thoughts about that before we move on to chapter 5? Any of that summary work? I'll just say this. Oh, yeah, Timothy, go ahead. In what sense? Just why does evil exist? That kind of thing? Yeah, I don't know. I would say that he deals with that at length within this work. I think that he kind of takes it as a given that evil is a part of our experience, that sin and corruption and death are part of what we experience. And it's more of a, not so much an explanation of why those things are present. Obviously he traces it back to the fall of humanity, that was what introduced those things into the world. But he doesn't really deal with the question of, okay, so why did God permit that to begin with? But I think in some sense the answer is given that it's within all the context of evil and death and sin that God's character can be fully revealed. I think that's the implicit argument, that there's a sense in which without the death of Christ, we don't fully understand God's nature and who he actually is in himself. And the death of Christ required evil and sin to be part of our experience. So that, like I said, that's an implicit kind of argument more than a directly. I don't think it's an issue in the same way that it is today. Yeah, and I think that's probably a question that comes after Christian theology develops and we begin to see, because I think that's probably the next kind of question, right? Like, if we assume all this is true, then why does it exist in the first place? Whereas I think Athanasius is dealing with, in some sense, things that are more basic than that, I guess. I think that question, the whole, in some sense we can say that question is as ancient as Job, right? We see those kinds of questions being asked in Job. But I think in some ways the way in which we ask that question is a pretty modern, question that we ask. And it's connected to our own, the rise of individualism and, those kinds of things. We begin to ask those things. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Right. Yes. What God does is call into question the very, is that even a valid question to ask, in an ultimate sense at least, and from Job's perspective. Yeah, the book of Job is fascinating the way that it deals with that question of evil and sin and death, suffering. Yes, ma'am. I mean, that's a whole other discussion, but I would say just very simply, yes, there are some that would argue that, but that's a pretty modern idea, I would say, and I don't think there's any reason within the text itself to assume that. I don't think that, there's any reason. I don't read Job as fictional. I think it describes a historical account. Yeah. That same answer as to how the writers of Scripture know whatever it is they write, which is inspired by the Spirit. Yeah, and we don't fully understand how the dynamics of that work, but that's the summary answer. All right, let's move on to chapter 5 here and begin to work through some of this. So chapter 5 is focusing on the resurrection itself, which is, of course, the completion of the incarnation, the crucifixion and death, and then the resurrection brings the work to completion. So the first question, which is, it's always interesting to me, what kinds of things Athanasius thinks are important to talk about. This is probably not a question that we would necessarily think is important to talk about. For him, it was, which is basically, why 3 days? Why not shorter, right? Why not a 24-hour period? Why not longer? Why not a week or a month? And so Athanasius feels like this is something that we need to wrestle through as we think about the faith. So basically what he says here in the first part of this chapter is, after accomplishing the salvation of the world through his death on the cross, the Word did not allow his body to linger in the grave, but raised it up on the third day, impassible and corruptible, the pledge and token of his victory. He could have risen sooner, but this might have cast doubt on the reality of his death. So if he had just showed up with the disciples, 12 hours, 24 hours after his crucifixion, there would have been maybe some that wondered, did he really die? And of course, we know this was actually one of the theories that arose after Jesus's resurrection, quote-unquote, from the perspective of skeptics was, well, maybe he just didn't really die. Maybe he was just wounded, and they just put him in the grave, and he somehow staggered out, and they nursed him back to health, right? That's one of the arguments that's been made historically of an explanation for Christ's resurrection. So Athanasius says, actually, the 3 days was a part of anticipating that argument and defeating it. But he then says, what if he had waited longer? What if he had gone longer than 3 days and then been raised from the dead? Well, he wanted to do within that period of time so that his death would not be forgotten, so that he would not be assumed to have been abandoned by God, but could have been shown himself to be received the faithfulness, the faithful keeping of God in his resurrection. So rather with news of his death still ringing in people's ears, he arose in the same body, showing his power over death. And thus it was evident to all that from no natural weakness that the body which the world and word indwelt had died. And this, remember, this is something he deals with in the previous chapter, that it was necessary for the word not simply to die from sickness or starvation or natural causes, but from the crucifixion. So that in order that in it the Savior's power of death might be done away. Yes, how? You're talking about Psalm 16, that kind of thing? Yeah, there certainly we can, as we, I think it'd be hard, we'd be hard pressed to say, someone who read the Old Testament without the person of Christ, before Christ came, could have said, okay, the word's going to become flesh, he's going to be incarnate, he's going to be crucified, and the third day he's going to be raised from the dead. That would have been, but certainly now through the lens of Jesus, as we see how he fulfills the scriptures, we can see those prophecies that they really were pointing to Christ ultimately, and so that those things were fulfilled in him. That's certainly the case. Yeah. Yeah, Brad. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yep.
There was something supernatural going on preventing the death and decay.
Yeah.
Or preventing the decay of the dead body that had been risen to life. Not like a zombie, but
alive. Right. Absolutely. No, that's right. I think that's exactly the case. That part of the reason for the 3 days was to show that decay should have happened, as in the case of Lazarus, and yet it didn't. And that was because, as you say, the Spirit was at work and Jesus was being prepared for the resurrection. Yeah. That's a good point. I think we do need to be careful to say that.
What's interesting is that he doesn't take away all of the evidence of the injury. He still has scars.
Yes.
And it's interesting that the scars are preserved on the resurrected body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why do you think that is? Yes.
You may have a tear that gets wiped away.
Right.
And it's wiped away and not shed again. But there is that tear.
Yes.
That remembrance of the place from which you came. Maybe it touches on that aspect that God's not erasing, but rather such that if the good that happens in redemption works backwards to paint even the worst of circumstances or worst events in your life here on earth.
Right. No, I think that's great. That's a great. And it's really, Brad's a doctor, so it's helpful to have that kind of more scientific perspective in terms of the corruption of the body and those kinds of things. And like you were saying about the reality that if we are if some operation is done on us after we're born, that there's going to be scar tissue, there's going to be evidence of that, and that's true in Christ. And I think that's right, that the scars of Jesus show us, as Brad's saying, that in our redemption and restoration, there is continuity. There's also discontinuity, right, because Jesus' body after the resurrection is glorified. It's not subject to the pain of sin and death in the same way that his earthly body was, his original body. And yet there's continuity, that those scars remain. And I don't think that means that, you know, if you get your leg amputated on earth, you're not going to have a leg in the new heavens and new earth. I think that'll be restored. But as Brad says, there will be some connection with our earthly life. We won't have simply forgotten all the things that we experienced. Yeah, Alexis. Sure. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, this certainly is the case that the wounds are become his badges of honor rather than a thing to be ashamed of. And that's the whole topsy-turvy thing about the New Testament is that that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, right? That it's foolishness to the world that you proclaim a crucified God. And yet for Paul, this is the height of Christ's glory and honor was in the fact that he was crucified. And so it becomes this great reversal that he experiences. Yes, how?
They are marks of perfect love.
Yeah, right. That's ultimately their evidence of his love. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. Good. That's helpful. It's a good discussion. Yeah, Kerry?
I'm trying to think through Revelation, but we're going to worship the slain lamb.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to see that.
Yes. Isn't that right? Absolutely. No, that's right. The lamb that was, it's not just a lamb in heaven in Revelation that appears, that is given honor and glory, but it is, yeah, it's the lamb that was slain, and it's in his, that reality, he was the one who was slain that is part of really the central reason for the worship and glory given to him. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a powerful image. Absolutely. Yep.
That's why I love the Moravian sign, is the lamb.
Yes. Yes. I love it too. Yeah, so Carrie's referring to the symbol of the Moravian church, which is a lamb carrying a banner with a cross on it to reflect the cross, and usually the staff has maybe a cross on the top, and then sometimes the lamb is even pictured with blood coming out of it, and so to have that, it's both at the same time, right? Christ is crucified and resurrected, and somehow as we experience him in the new heavens and new earth, both those things will be true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Say that again, I can't hear you. Yes, right. And that's the motto of the Moravian church is our Lord has conquered, let us follow him. Yeah. Which is right. I think that's a good summary of the Christian faith. We follow him with confidence because he's already conquered, and we follow after him that way. All right, let's move on to this next. This is really interesting. Remember that Athanasius is framing his argument as an apologetic for the Christian faith. And I'll try to move just quickly through this. But basically, the argument is part of the proof of his resurrection is found in the response of his followers to death itself. And so basically what he argues is that for all of humanity, man has feared death, right? There has been an aversion to death, a fear, a terror even of death. That has always been the case with men and women. And now, because of the resurrection of Christ, something has changed. And so actually, the only explanation for the lack of fear that those who follow Christ experience in regard to death is that something has happened regarding the nature of death. That's the only logical explanation. And so he therefore says, thus we know that Christ is raised from the dead, because those who follow after him don't fear death themselves. He just says this is a summary of that. A very strong proof of this destruction of death and its conquest by the cross is supplied by a present fact, namely this: all the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as something dead. And then he goes through and talks about how others viewed death before Christ. I'll just skip through here since we're running behind a little bit. And then he talks about the witness of the martyrs and how they... it's not only that Christians, those who follow Christ, don't fear death, but they're actually willing to die. And of course, he lives at a period where this is very evident. The church has gone through a number of waves of persecution from the Roman Empire, and even now that the Roman Empire, the emperors have converted to Christianity, there's still persecution that's happening right now in Athanasius' life, especially from those that are convinced of Arius' position and are trying to enforce it through violence and persecution against the Orthodox Christians. Remember, Athanasius himself had to leave Alexandria multiple times to preserve his own life. Basically, the argument here is these people are putting their money where their mouth is, right? It's not just that they don't fear death, but they're actually willing to die without fear for the confession that they make. And that points to something, and the something that it points to is that there's more going on here than just an assumption that can't be proven. But actually there is a significance to the argument that's being made because it's being fleshed out in their lives and their response to death. I'll just put it out. Instead of reading his words exactly, I think that's a fair summary of what the argument is in these two sections. So let's talk about this for a minute. What do we make of this argument for the resurrection of Christ? What do y'all think about this argument? I think it's interesting. I'll just say this to start off. What do we focus on as modern-day evangelicals when we think about proofs for the resurrection? What do we try to talk about?
Empty tomb,
right? Historical documents, right? Accounts from the first century. It's really interesting. Athanasius doesn't focus on apologetically by saying, let's get back to the first century and figure out what was happening. He says, what's happening right now? And what does that say about the resurrection? It's an interesting apologetic. I'm sure he wouldn't be opposed to those arguments, but it's interesting the way that he goes about it. It's a different perspective on apologetic for the Christian faith. So what do y'all make of this argument that in Christ, the power of death has been defeated, and those who follow him don't fear death, and they're even willing to give their lives as a proof of that. Is that a convincing argument for the resurrection of Jesus? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, I can understand that, but I also think that it's hard to predict how you respond to the situation until you're in it. And I think that many of the martyrs, before they faced death, would not necessarily have said, I can face the worst of the worst. I think God gives us strength in those places, sustains us by the power of his Spirit. Yeah, Lauren. Yeah.
Because of so many cults where you have people that look
sure.
Exactly the same. They
sure.
Fear death, they're suicide bombers, whatever. That's no proof that what they believe is true.
Mm-hmm.
So it certainly has, it's not a sound argument in and of itself.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
Especially to those who are martyring Christians, that what they believe is that it's true faith.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly the testimony to them,
mm-hmm.
to us that sit in comfort, don't really feel the effects of that. We tend to say, a lot of people claim that
Right, right. No, that's one of the ways it's been objected to, is those arguments. Yeah, Blake. Good, yeah. Right. Right. Yep. Yes.
Evidence rather than essential evidence.
Right.
But in other words, if there is a resurrection and Christ is alive today, we would be able to face torture and death the way the church has always been able to do it.
Right.
So, and some cults, because of demonic activity or whatever, they would do the same thing.
Right, right.
Even fanatics in World War II. So, I mean,
sure.
You could say Nazis were able to do that.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would say, too, I would argue, I mean, I think this is actually a pretty interesting historical argument. I think that if you're going to be someone who rejects the argument of Christianity, you have to do something with this reality, the reality that historically we know that there was a man named Jesus who lived, who was crucified. We know, so that's, I mean, that's, everybody agrees about that, who knows about the first century, right? That's none of that's in question historically. There was a man named Jesus. He had followers who thought he was God. He was crucified. After his death, his followers said he'd been raised from the dead, and they were willing to die for that belief. Like, as an observer of that, you know, you have to deal with that argument. And I do think that the addition of the, especially the early church, the first 300 or 400 years, where there's a great deal of martyrdom, people willing to give, and even look at the lives of the apostles, where all of them, historically, were killed for their belief in Christ and his resurrection from the dead. You know, there are other examples, as Lawrence pointed out, of, you know, cultic activity and things where people are willing to die for their beliefs. But I think that it is something that is unique about Christianity, because the claim that is being, as far as I know, the resurrection of Christ is the only claim that's made about the resurrection. Right, Muhammad wasn't supposed to have been resurrected bodily, et cetera, et cetera. And yet people are willing to die for this belief. And I think that does point to some of the veracity of it. Yeah, Carrie. Right. Yes.
You don't go do that.
It doesn't earn you something additional.
So that's a huge separation.
It is.
From Islamic people that will...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, suicide bombers within Islamic religion, there's a sense that we're giving our life to achieve a goal, and our life is being given in exchange to take other life. That's a very different logic than the logic of martyrdom in terms of Christianity. Yeah, Hal?
I think in Hebrews 11, where it talks about how these people were seeking a city whose founder and maker was God.
Sure.
Who wouldn't accept relief from torture or death.
Yeah, it's a very present argument at the time of Paul. Yeah, there's this argument is found within even the New Testament. Yeah, Christy.
I think another distinction between martyrdom and what gets suicide is the really high period when Christ was crucified, they all were scattering away.
Right. Right. Right.
They didn't want to share his suffering.
Right.
3 days later something transformed them where they're going to
die.
Horrific death.
Yes.
For him. And that's the really huge difference. I mean,
yes. They were, yeah. You can say cowards.
And something galvanized
right.
them and changed their whole perspective.
Right.
From denying that to willing to die terribly.
Mm-hmm. No, that's right. And I think that that's part of the reason in the Gospels why there's so much attention given to the failures of the disciples, right? Their unbelief, their confusion, their lack of willingness to follow Christ and embrace suffering is all throughout the Gospels. But then, as Christy's saying, after the resurrection, there's this, the men in Acts, they're not the same guys, right, that are the guys in the Gospels. Peter is not the same guy, right? These guys have totally been transformed. And as Christy's saying, we would say the only logical explanation for that is that they're saying something true about reality when they're saying Christ is raised. And that has given them confidence to move forward in a different kind of way. Let me just move through these last arguments. Essentially, he just continues in the same kind of theme in terms of martyrdom being an essential part of the evidence for the resurrection. And then he, in this last section of this chapter, talks about the growth of the church as being a sort of another evidence for the resurrection of Christ, that if Christ was not raised, then how do we see the gospel going forward in such a powerful way? What is the explanation for that, right? People are repenting, kingdoms are being converted, demons are being driven out, and these things would not be happening unless the resurrection of Christ had actually happened. And of course, this is very similar to the argument that's made in the book of Acts, right? We see evidences of this, and this is part of the argument of the apostles in that way. So in some sense, this is kind of an additional argument that is supposed to be piled on top of the lack of fear that the martyrs experience as well. And again, I think as Christians, we'd do well to listen to Athanasius and to begin to talk about these things when we think about what does it mean for us to share the faith with someone else who's skeptical about the Christian religion. I think making arguments like, you know, basically you have this crucified, the center of this religion that becomes worldwide and dominant, and today is the largest religion in the world. At the center of it, you have what have been the most implausible founder possible, which is a crucified Jew, right? Someone who was crucified. That's your great moral teacher. That's the person. In contrast to Muhammad, right? What did Muhammad do with his life? He was a great general, right? He was a leader of men, right? He went out and conquered great swaths of territory and convinced people that he had actually had this vision from Gabriel, right? At the center of Christianity, we've got a guy that got nailed to a cross, you know? And there's no, he wasn't rescued, he wasn't delivered, he just died. That's an astounding contrast. And that's part of the argument that Athanasius is making, is that we have at the center this completely implausible beginning. And yet from that, we have men and women who are unafraid of death, and actually put their money where their mouth is, not because they're going out and killing others, but because their lives are being threatened, right? And they're willing to surrender them for the sake of the gospel. And then we also see through the centuries the church can continue to increase and go throughout the world, the gospel continuing to be preached in all corners of the earth, and finding success where it goes. And of course, this is not universally true, right? We can point to different cultures where the gospel has had more resistance than others. And yet I do think the basis of the argument is sound that Athanasius makes. And it is, to me, it's not the only argument we can make about the plausibility of a Christian faith, but I think it's a good one. And it's one that, it's actually, if you read the book Orthodoxy by Chesterton, this is part of his argument is around these things, the existence of the church and its growth and spread throughout the world. Any final thoughts about any of that? The growth of the church being part of the evidence of the Christian faith. I would just say, did you say something, Kara? Mm-hmm. I've never heard of that. Is it good? Yeah. Okay. Right. That's fine. Simple's good. But I would just say, as you're thinking about the Christian faith, think about these arguments as another part of, you know, your toolbox, so to speak, right? I think it's good for us to talk about the New Testament and the ways that we believe those manuscripts are trustworthy. It's good for us to talk about eyewitness accounts, those kinds of things, and their importance in regard to the resurrection. But also, these more historical arguments, I think, are also important about the lack of fear that exists within Christianity in response to death, about the fact that of the major religions of the world, there's no doubt that Christians have experienced by exponentially the greatest amount of martyrdom. And why is that, right? Why are Christians willing to accept that? Why is Christianity, yes, there have been issues at times, but why is Christianity predominantly has not spread through the sword, right, through the threatening others and taking territory, but through the blood of the martyrs, right, the seed of the church, as Tertullian says. And why has Christianity continued to grow and increase even this day? I think these are arguments that skeptics need to wrestle with if they're really going to do justice to the Christian faith. Yeah. Yes.
Why do people use Jesus' name, I mean, not Muhammad's name?
Right, right.
Because, you know, Jesus is the real deal.
Yep.
You really want to blaspheme.
Yeah.
Blaspheme is the real deal. If you really want to hate God, you hate Christians.
Yeah, it's true.
Why don't we hate Muslims
mm-hmm.
the way they hate us?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a very fair question. Yeah, Christians are seen as a threat, and that rightly so, right? Because we proclaim the man who claims to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and is in all authority is his. That's ultimately the reason. Yeah, how? Yep. Good. Right, and that's obviously a prophetic statement that's fulfilled in the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus, the Jesus guy doesn't fade away, but he actually... Right. Good. All right, let's stand and pray. It's 10:45. Father, we're grateful for these arguments, these evidences of the Christian faith. We're grateful for even how we see evidence of this today in our own lives, in our friends and family, as we see Christians faithfully going to the end of their days and embracing death, not in fear, but in expectation and hope, Lord, I'm thankful that each of us have an opportunity in our life to provide evidence of the resurrection and our own attitude towards death, our own perspective on death. And Father, I'm thankful especially for those around the world today that are faithfully giving their lives, even for Christ, and suffering in so many different ways. We pray, Father, that you would help encourage our faith by their example. And Father, also grateful for the spread of the church and the way that your gospel continues to be proclaimed and the way which we also are able to participate in that. And Lord, help it to be so in our own lives. Father, I pray you'd build our faith through these things. I pray you'd help us, equip us to share our faith with others. And Father, we give you thanks for the life of Athanasius, for his own faithfulness, for the way that by the power of the Spirit, you're using his words even now to bless us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.